Well, hello there. I always look forward to our time in the Word together for these Wednesday night services. And the sermon, I'd like to ask you a question. How is your worship life doing right now? You say, well, what do you mean your worship life? And my question is, are you spending time worshiping God? Just you and He, one-on-one. Or maybe you with your spouse, your family. How is your worship life going? In Matthew chapter 15, if you want to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Jesus is speaking here. He's having a debate over the idea of traditions and things like that. Because the Pharisees were trying to redefine godliness to be things other than what God had defined them to be, and replacing the principles that we find in God's Word with practices and traditions that they had adopted and placed more weight upon. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 15 and beginning with verse 7. He says, "Ye hypocrites," that's a strong word, two-faced, a faker, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Three quick observations about this passage. It's a powerful passage, and the words that Jesus uses are strong words, impactful words. Their behavior is so significant that God took the time to have Isaiah prophesy about it back in the Old Testament. And there are three quick observations. The first one is, it is possible to act worshipful without being worshipful. These verses talk about the fact that they draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, God says, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, there is a distinction between what they're saying, they believe, what they're saying about God even, but where their heart actually is. Hence the declaration of hypocrisy that Christ says to them. He says, what you're saying sounds religious, but your heart is far from me. And therefore, it's not really worship. Secondly, actions alone don't translate into worship. The Jews did a lot of things in the name of God. They followed an extensive network of laws and traditions that were nearly overwhelming to live by, and yet that was not worship. And we can commit the same kind of an error today. We can find ourselves engaged in a lot of behaviors that we have miscategorized as being worshipful behaviors when in fact they are not translated into worship as God sees them and then as He is concerned. And the third point here is a simple one, but worship must come from the heart. The heart is the seat of man's emotions and affections, and at the center of worship is a love and an adoration for God. And worship, unlike other things, other acts of obedience and other behaviors, is an end unto itself. It is not designed to bring about a different outcome than the act itself. In other words, worship is for worship. Christian fellowship, for example, has as its purpose other outcomes. In Hebrews 10:24, it talks about how we should consider one another, we're together, and we provoke unto love and good works. So fellowship has the secondary byproduct of provoking us to love and good works. As a matter of fact, fellowship is really designed to bring about some other things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul writes to the church there in Thessalonica, and he says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together." So we see that fellowship has this comfort mode to it. And it goes on and says, "and edify one another." That means to build each other up. So coming together in fellowship is a source of encouragement and, of course, as an edification as well. So Christian fellowship has other purposes that are really the fruit of that, while worship is an end unto itself. Christian education has as its purpose other outcomes. In Psalm chapter 78, and this is not to say that these things are not good, but it's important to know that they are not worship. They're designed to bring about other godly outcomes and fruits. In Psalm chapter 78, beginning with verse 5, the psalmist writes, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." So here we have this idea of Christian education, just in one sense here in the Bible. "That the generation that to come might know them, even the children which should be born." So we see here Christian education has as part of its purpose to establish an ongoing legacy of truth. Verse 6 says, "That the generation that come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should raise and declare them to their children." So we see this perpetuation of truth, that they might set their hope in God. That's another byproduct of Christian education, that they would see God as the source of their hope and the basis for their optimism in the world, and not forget the works of God. Another byproduct of Christian education is to be reminded of the amazing works of God over the course of human history, but to keep his commandments. So we see here that Christian education has a lot of other fruitful byproducts that are intended to be the result of Christian education. Even financial stewardship has as its purpose other outcomes. God wants us to honor him with the first fruits of our increase, and God wants us to be faithful. In Malachi 3, verse 10, he told the children of Israel to bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And then he goes on, though, and he says, "And prove me now herewith." In other words, watch and see what happens when you do practice good financial stewardship, saith the Lord of hosts. "If I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there should not be room enough to receive it." You see, he didn't say collect the offering so I could have a big stack of things just sitting there and piling up. The whole idea was God was going to actually have them bring it so it could be used, so there would be meat in his house, and so that the ministries of the priests and all of the ministry of the law could be carried out. And today we do financial stewardship not as an end to itself, but because it allows us then to support missions and provide benevolent giving to people who are in need, to pay salaries for staff, to provide for facilities and the functionality of the property. There are a lot of fruits of financial stewardship. But when it comes to worship, really the only goal is worship. And I think the number one reason for that is because worship is to be focused on God. Worship is a heart expression based upon a keen awareness of who God is and who we are in relationship to him. In other words, it takes away all of the extensions that come with the Christian life, Christian education, edification, these other things, financial stewardship. And it says right now this is just between the believer and God. It really has with it the concept of being awestruck by God. I'd like to just spend a little time looking at what it means to really worship and why we worship, and really call us all to worship today. We're in a time when there's a lot of distractions. And worshiping God may not be the thing that comes first to our minds on any given day. And yet that is what God calls us to. And there are reasons why. Our experience with God is anchored directly to his holy attributes, to the things that make him God. So let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll be reminded of some of the things that God is, that we might worship him for who he is. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we have today. God, you call us to worship you, not for any other reason than because you are worthy. And God, worship is a key component of an intimate walk with you. For it demonstrates, dear God, and it calls us to consider the God we serve, which is you, and in whose name, your Son, we pray. Amen. some quick reminders about who God is. And I know that you know these, but we can have them kind of drift off in our minds and not become front of the mind. First of all, God is holy. And I'm just going to share these verses, and you can write them down. Look them up later. I encourage you to do that. But I want to just go through this little list I have here. God is holy. Psalm 99:9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." In Psalm 111:9, it says, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." And, you know, it's so important that God be a God who is holy. Everything that matters to us, we entrust to him as Christians. Our souls, our families, our future. And it's so good that God is a holy God, that he is so perfect and righteous. He will never betray his holiness. And we can trust in him because of his holiness. He is also faithful. Psalm 143:1 says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness." In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul wrote that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You see, this attribute of faithfulness is so important to our ability to experience temptation without failure. And God is worthy of our praise, because every time that you are tempted and I am tempted, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that temptation is not so overwhelming that we can't resist it, or God gives us a way of escape. That is his faithfulness to us being expressed in a tangible way in our life. And we need to make sure that we are worshiping him and thanking him for that faithfulness. If it wasn't for God, our lives would be racked by sin. Even though we are saved, because if temptation was unfettered and did not have a way of escape, we would certainly fail much more than we do not. So God's faithfulness is so important and is worthy of our praise. God is eternal. We know that. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You see, God is eternal in his essence. And because of that, he will always be there. He is never unavailable. He is never going to fade from our hearts and our minds and from our lives. God's eternal nature means he has always been and will always be, and he is completely reliable. He is changeless. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." I mean, just stop and consider how important it is for us as Christians to know that God does not change. The rules don't change, the expectations don't change, the standards don't change, the very nature of our relationship with him does not change. God is changeless. My wife and I were having a discussion just this morning, and one of the things that came up was our talk about how over the course of our 40 years of marriage, we have changed, and I pray that most of those changes have been good, but as one of us changes, the other one has to adjust to that, and we've changed emotionally, we've changed spiritually, we've changed intellectually, we've certainly changed physically, and each of those changes on one part demands a response or a reciprocal change on the other part. Do you realize that we serve a God who is changeless, which means we're never trying to adjust to who he is today? I have had supervisors in the past who would be one way one day and another day the next, and it made it very difficult to come to work, difficult to know what was right and expected. But God is changeless, which means that he's always holy, he's always faithful. His eternality means that his changelessness never changes, never goes away. And on top of all of that, he is powerful. He has the power to do what he promises, to bring about what he assures us of. In Job 42:2, Job writes, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." Job was mindful in the midst of great hardship that God can do everything. And I want to just really invite us today, in the midst of all that's going on, to remember that God can do everything. And we can worship him because he has the ability, the capacity, the power to do everything. And that everything that he does is always going to be consistent with his holiness and his faithfulness, his eternality and his changelessness. And God is not only powerful, but he's also good. You can have someone be powerful and be bad, and then it makes things miserable. But God is powerful and he's good. So he's permanently, changelessly, eternally powerful while being faithful and holy and good. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." God invites us to experience him, because when we do, he knows that there's only one thing we will see, and that is his goodness. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." You see, we worship a good God, and we should worship him because he is good. When we question his motives, when we question his love, when we question the expression of his power in our lives, when things come into our lives and we begin to question God, we're questioning his goodness. And God calls us to know his goodness and to worship him for it. He's also all-knowing. He knows everything, which means there is nothing that he does not fully comprehend. There is nothing that he is not fully aware of. 1 John 3:20 says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." He knows everything. So there's nothing that's on your heart, no burden that you carry inside, that God does not know. No matter how confusing a situation or complex a situation or seemingly impossible a situation, God knows and makes a way. And of course, God is sovereign. In Psalm chapter 135, 5 and 6, it says, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." So we can trust him, and we can trust him in the midst of this current situation that we're in, and we can worship him. He's always there. Jeremiah talks about the fact that no one can hide and God not see them. God asked the question at the end of Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24. He says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" And then, of course, he's loving, which speaks to his motivation, to his reason. 1 John 4:8, "For he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." That's a profound statement. He that loveth not doesn't know God, for God is love. How's our love today for the Lord? Is it manifesting itself in worship? God is holy and eternal and powerful, almighty, all-knowing, ever-present. He's faithful, he's changeless, he's good, he's sovereign, and he's loving. He is worthy, all of those together, he is worthy of our worship. You and I are not worthy of worship, for we could not say these things about us. If a emperor insists on worship, then he is taking the place of God. For only with God is worship legitimate, because it is all deserved. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Worship is the missing jewel in the church today." Worship is fundamental to a right relationship with God. You see, when we move away from worship, calls us to consider God, not to consider God in light of our needs, or to consider God in light of our desires, or to consider God in light of our fears, or to consider God in light of our hopes, but to consider God. Without worship, it is impossible to really have an intimate relationship with God. Worship is primary. In the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5. Exodus 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God's saying, I'm worthy of your worship. I'm the one that did that. No other gods did that. There was no other God that could do that. Me, I did that, God says. And he's not boasting. He's making a statement of fact. Verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down thyself to them," excuse me, "nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." God says, you need to understand and remember, I'm the one that brought you out. To worship other gods, meaningless things that you create and craft with your own hands, is such an offense. Because you see, you're not acknowledging God, he says. You're not acknowledging me for who I am and what I've done. In the New Testament, Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12. Of course, this is recorded in several different places in the Bible. I should say a couple of different places at least. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, also happens in Matthew as well, but in verse 29 of chapter 12, "And Jesus answered him," let's go with verse 28 to start with, "and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" So this scribe says, what's the most important thing? And Jesus answered him. Now, you notice Jesus didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to ponder it or weigh it. He simply said, the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." In other words, Jesus says, you have got to love God first in your heart and in your soul, and that's in your attitudes of who you are and what makes you, in your mind with your thinking and with all your strength with your energy. You see, God insists on worship. And he does that because he's worthy. And because when we worship, it puts us in the right place in relationship to him. In Psalm chapter 22 and verse 3, there's a fantastic little verse rich in meaning and yet short in words. It says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's an amazing phrase, inhabitest the praises of Israel. When Israel worships God in the spirit of holiness for who he is, God is inhabiting those praises. God meets at praise and worship. When worshiping, God is manifest and working. There are times in the Bible when it talks about how they were praying and worshiping God and the room was moved. And you know, I think about Tozer's comment about how worship is the missing jewel in the crown of the church. And I really desire to see the room moved. But that came about in the scriptures when people were worshiping God, focusing upon him and who he is. Even in Revelation chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, that fantastic book that really chronicles the end of the beginning of the old way and the beginning of a new eternity with God. And in Revelation 5 and verse 13, you can always draw some meaning, or often draw some meaning, not only from what God says, but from what he chooses to include in his word. And in verse 13 of chapter 5, and it says, and every creature was in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And verse 14, and the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I think that in the presence of the Almighty, worship is natural. When you see in Scripture when an angel appears, or God in his glory appears in some form, that the natural human response is an overwhelming sense to bow. And we see in the Scripture that worship precedes service. You see, you cannot serve that which you submit to. So worship really does precede service. And worship leads to or promotes or deepens fellowship and relationship. And that deepening relationship and fellowship with God, which manifests itself in a love for God, leads to followership. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So worship is key to all of these things. The first time worship appears in the scriptures, it's in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5 and 6. And this is the first time it's used, that word worship is used. And Abraham said unto thee, his young men, Genesis 22, 5, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. You see, God had called Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar of sacrifice. And Abraham was well aware that even that act was an act of worship. And Abraham took wood, verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the knife in his hand and a knife, and the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went bound, both of them together. And they went off to do this act of worship. The Hebrew word for worship is shakah. It means to bow, crouch, or fall down flat, to humbly beseech, to do reverence. And it's really, you can imagine that Abraham in his heart and his spirit was bowed down before the Lord, even as he carried out that act of obedience. In John chapter 4, where it is recorded about Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, John chapter 4 and verse 22, they're having a discussion, and Jesus tells her that she doesn't really know what she worships. And it's entirely possible to engage in worship, but be doing it in ignorance and therefore not worshiping God. John chapter 4 and verse 22, he says, "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So he says, you don't even know what you're worshiping. And even the Jews, which know what they're worshiping, aren't really being true about it. Because he goes on in verse 23, he says, "But the hour cometh and now is," by that hour that now is, still is, "when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Because God is a spirit, verse 24, "and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You see, worship is a spiritual event. God is a spirit, and he must be worshiped in spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to those who accept Christ as their Savior, in part to make us spiritually alive, that we might actually worship God. You see, you cannot worship God in spirit until you are spiritually alive. And we are not spiritually alive until we accept Christ. But too often times, we don't allow our spiritual life to manifest itself in worship. In Romans chapter 1, there's a passage that really chronicles the justification for the Gentile guilt and condemnation. And a big part of that had to do with verse 18, where it says, "They hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things," verse 20, "of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And here's where they go astray. "But because that," verse 21, "when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." It's very, very important for us to let that sink in. We know God. If you're a Christian, you know God. But are you glorifying him as God? Are we being thankful, and are we worshiping him as God, as he is, but instead of worshiping what we wish he was or wish he did? Verse 22 says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts." He gave them over to their passions. He gave them over to their second choice. He gave them over to their foolishness, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And verse 25, "Who changed," not God, but they, "who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." They chose to reject God and chose to worship the wrong object. In Acts, Paul talks to the people on Mars Hill, and he says, he's talking about the unknown God, and he says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." In other words, they were worshiping. In the heart of every man, there is a reality and an awareness that there is something greater than us that's worthy of worship. And that's why mankind is always creating things to worship. Even if mankind worships himself, secular humanism, that's still an expression of worship. But God is the one that we should be worshiping, and he alone. Worship is an act of obedience to God. It's not really optional. And it's an absolutely proper and natural response to a right awareness of who God is. It could almost be said that when we are not worshipful, our relationship is not right. And when our relationship is right, when our view of God and us in relationship to Him is right, then worship is natural. Psalm 29:2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name." You see, it's due unto Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's not a favor to worship God. It's not a gift to worship God. It is due Him. It is owed to God because of who He is and what He has done. Psalm 95:2 says, "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms." Be thankful. God is a benevolent, good God, and we should worship Him for that. We must come with humility. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. There is something inside of us as people that doesn't like to bow, that doesn't like to kneel. We feel it even today when we have the government imposing sanctions and rules upon us that we don't like. We don't like that. There is something inside of us, but God is worthy of our humility, of our bowing down and our kneeling. Worship demonstrates a healthy fear and reverence for God. Psalm 96, verse 4 says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." And we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This reverence, this holy reverence, is part of this process we call worship, this event. And then we have, of course, the church. As a church, we are called to worship God. "Give unto the Lord the glory, do His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts." That's the church for us today. "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth." You see, when we're living a life that is prideful or selfish or sinful in some other way, it's hard to worship God because our hearts aren't right. There's no beauty of holiness there. We need to make sure that part of worship calls us to not have confidence in the flesh, but to have confidence in the Lord. In Philippians 3:3 says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And what's even more amazing is that we don't have the need to have confidence in the flesh. So worship is this reverent submission. And there are actually several different ways captured in the scriptures that talk about this. The idea being that it's interesting because in the times of the writings of the Old Testament, especially, a captured king would throw his crown before the conquering king, the victorious king. And each and every one of us has a self-crown that we are tempted to wear. And God calls us to cast that before Him. We know that in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat upon the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." We know that Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. There's knees being bowed. There's hands being clapped. There is voices being raised, hands being raised, all of these things. And the empty hands are a particularly powerful symbol. They offer to God hands that are empty and ready to receive from Him And an acknowledgement that there's nothing in our hands that can possibly do what our relationship with God can do. Four times in the Bible it talks about having our heads bowed. Six times it refers to standing in reverence to God. Nine times lifting up our eyes toward God. 12 times kneeling in adoration to God. 14 times hands lifted up to God. And 28 times laying prostrate before God. We're saying in all these positions, take all that you can offer God. Take everything that I have that meets your standard of holiness. It's all yours, God. And really, when we lift up our empty hands, we're saying everything belongs to you. And everything that fills my hands comes from you. Those empty hands are a sign of submission and willingness, emptiness, and anticipation. When babies are born, their fists are clenched. That's our nature in the flesh. And it's only the relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that opens those rebellious hands and lifts them empty to our Lord. Worship begins with salvation and an acknowledgement and acceptance of God. I want to just invite you, in the midst of all the distraction, to take some time to worship God. Heavenly Father, with empty hands lifted up, I pray that we would worship you in the beauty of holiness and in spirit and in truth. Thank you, God, for who you are. In your Son's name, amen.